Taking our Bibles, let's turn again to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. This week we look at verses 8 to 11. And I've titled the sermon, Knowing Jesus, My Lord. Knowing Jesus, My Lord. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks of, in parables, of the worth or the value of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure or a pearl of great worth. And in this parable, we see that these individuals were willing to give everything, sell everything, so that they could get that one treasure. That they could buy that piece of land so they could get that treasure. Or they could buy that pearl that they knew in the marketplace there was none other like it. They were willing to do whatever it took to obtain that treasure. And that's the kingdom of heaven, a treasure. And what would you be willing to do to obtain it? What would you be willing to give up to take hold of it? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, as we consider what you have revealed to us, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not only understand, but to reflect in our hearts, in our own lives. Is there anything that we covet more? Is there anything that we think is more valuable? Pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us in not only understanding, but Lord, in dealing with our hearts. Lord, helping us to rethink or to reform what it is we are holding value, giving more value to than the faith we have. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to think about suffering for your sake, that you will embolden us, that you will help us, that you will walk with us through whatever trials and persecution we face. We ask and pray in your name. Amen. As we begin digging into our text this morning, we find ourselves in the middle of this lengthy paragraph, and Paul began by writing to the church and telling them to rejoice. Rejoice. He'd given them several examples of what it meant to suffer for Christ. And then he tells them to watch out, to look out for the dogs or those who were considered unholy. And he gave a more specific warning against the Judaizers, those who taught that believers still had to do the things under the law. They still had to do circumcision to keep the law. That was the specific issue that was being addressed there. And then Paul turns the table on them, and he calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers, mutilators. All of that was prohibited under the law. And that's what he was telling the church that they are. They're what they think is unclean. Because true circumcision is of the heart, of the soul, not of the flesh. Believers are truly circumcised because we worship in spirit and truth. We don't put confidence in our flesh. And we glory in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is teaching the church to avoid false teachers who are preaching and teaching a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. He uses himself as the example of the ineffectiveness of works righteousness. He runs down a list of accolades and his heritage. Not to boast in himself, but to emphasize that this didn't get him any closer to the kingdom of God. He told them if it was a matter of being Jewish, if it was a matter of keeping the law, well then he would run circles around them. He was at the top. But it's not. And so Paul says all that stuff is counted as loss. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In light of the knowledge of knowing Christ. Did Paul really mean to say that all his training, his background, all that he had studied and learned, his career, that none of it counts? That it's worthless? Surely he can't mean that. But Paul uses the word indeed. Indeed. It's a matter of fact. This is for real. This is for true. He's doubling down on what he just attested to. He's making an emphasis to confirm what he said. Trying to obtain salvation by works and efforts doesn't work. All that he had accomplished doesn't count. It's loss. But why? Why is he so willing to deny his background, to dismiss his career, all that he had become? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, of knowing Jesus. And it's not book knowledge here. It's not hearing about Jesus. It's not seeing Jesus from a distance, knowing of Jesus. The word is meant to connote and imply relationship, intimacy. Knowledge in this manner is understood to be personal. Knowing Jesus personally as Lord and Savior. And so Paul is saying, in light of having a personal relationship with the Son of God, there is nothing more valuable than that. Nothing the world offers. Nothing your career offers. Nothing fame or recognition offers. No amount of money, treasures, kingdoms. Nothing can compare. Nothing is better than knowing Jesus. And just think of your own life specifically. What is the most precious thing to you? What is most precious? Is it your education? Is it your title? Your job? To borrow a phrase from Shania Twain, that don't impress me much. It doesn't compare. What about your family? Doesn't come close. Your health? Your physical strength? Your house, your car, or other possessions? None of it matters. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter for anything. In fact, here's what Jesus has to say. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's what Jesus says. Jesus used the word hate to describe how other relationships compare to him. Even your life. See, Jesus expects us to carry our own individual crosses, to sacrifice all, to renounce all. Well, is Jesus just using hyperbole here? I don't think so. There is nothing more valuable in the world than eternal salvation. Knowing and following Jesus. And nothing should ever interfere with your personal relationship to your Lord. So let's talk about what it means to know him personally as Lord and Savior. And it means that each one of us individually needs to put our faith and trust in Jesus There's no one else's faith will count for you. Doesn't matter if one or both of your parents are believers. Their salvation, their faith, does not save you. It's personal, individual. In Romans 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It means you have to recognize that you personally have sinned against God. That your personal sin merits eternal punishment. That the wages you earned is death. That you should be condemned to eternal suffering in the flames of hell. It means that you recognize there is nothing that you can offer, nothing you can do, nothing to make things right with God. Then it means you repent of your sins and you put your faith and trust in Jesus alone, that you're entirely dependent on his grace and mercy. It means that you confess that Jesus is God's Son, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, that he came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He's the one who lived perfectly under the law. He's the one that merited life. And he chose to lay down his life to pay the ransom that we could not pay through his vicarious sacrifice. We would have justification and eternal life and be reconciled to God. He substituted his life for yours. That's what it means to personally believe Jesus is your Savior. You have to believe that. You have to confess that. 1 John 4 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. But furthermore, you must confess Jesus to be Lord. It's not merely to say it. It's not words. It means you surrendered your life to Jesus, that he is your master. And his will becomes your will. His thoughts, your thoughts. His ways, your ways. You endeavor to follow in his footsteps. He is Lord. And whatever he says goes. Many today claim to be Christians, to be followers of Jesus, and yet are unwilling to obey his word and live in holiness as he has called us to, without which no one can see the Lord. True believers deny themselves, take up their own cross, and follow his lead. There is nothing more important, nothing more valuable than that. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. So Paul counts everything as loss. And next we see the motive. It's for his sake I have suffered all the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Rubbish. That's a good British word, I think. Rubbish. It means trash. And the word can be translated as that. Certainly it would have been understood, trash is what you discard, it's what you throw out. But there's a stronger sense of the word. I don't think Paul is trying to say that his loss is compared to like leftovers that you throw out instead of getting a doggy bag. The King James Version, I think, gives the better, stronger definition as dung. And that's a statement. All is counted as loss, as excrement, in light of the surpassing worth of Jesus. And all of it is for Christ's sake. And he sees it in this way. That phrase, for Christ's sake, is used today in a derogatory way or in vain. But here Paul is saying, for the sake of Jesus, that is, for him, for the purpose of him, for the cause of Christ, everything's lost. And what's the objective? What's the goal? That in order I may gain Christ and be found in him. Losing all to gain Christ. Gaining Christ. Being found in him, knowing Jesus, calling him Lord and Savior, now will be described further in the remaining verses here in three ways. First, gaining and knowing Christ is to understand that righteousness comes through faith and not keeping the law. So Paul freely admits to not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's a faith thing. Righteousness is not earned. It does not come from man. It comes from God alone. The law, the keeping of the law as best as we can, does not produce the righteousness that saves. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's a God thing. It's the same faith that Abraham had in Genesis. And that righteousness there is a reference to justification. How can a sinner be accounted as just before holy God? Faith. Faith. That's how Abraham was saved. Genesis 15:6 says, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And that's how everyone is saved. Grace, not works. Faith, not the law. In Galatians, Paul says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. God made that covenant. God made that promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed him. That was the faith that he had. And he was justified for it. And that is the way everyone is to be justified. By faith alone. In Christ alone. It's an alien righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness. It's one that originated outside of us. And it's the righteousness of Jesus which is imputed to the believer. You see, we're not made righteous. We're not changed into righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed or credited to us. It was his perfect righteousness under the law that is accounted to us because we have faith. Because we are in Christ. We are united to him. Well, secondly, gaining and knowing Christ is to share, to have fellowship, in verse 10, his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's what taking up your cross means. That you would follow him in giving your life to him. How do we become like Jesus in his death? Well, it doesn't mean that we drink poison-laced Kool-Aid. We're not a cult. But it means dying to the will of our flesh and living by the Spirit. Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. 1 Peter 3, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Dying so that you can live. It's like an irony or contradiction, but only if you do not understand spiritually. Paul speaks clearly here in the letter of Colossians. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For if you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We are called to live in holiness. To kill the old man. To put down the earthly desires of the flesh. And as we live according to holiness, we'll stand out. We will get noticed. We will be marked and targeted for living out our faith. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what it means to suffer for Christ, to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to be hidden in Christ. Well, then lastly, gaining and knowing Christ is to know and attain resurrection. That's what he says in verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was crucified, died, was buried, but he didn't stay there. On the third day, he rose to life, physically resurrected. Jesus conquered the grave. He was victorious over death, and it's by his resurrection power that he has freed us from the bondage of sin and the curse that comes with it. He has made us alive. We were once dead in our sins, and we have been made alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. To be born again means to obtain spiritual life. That is the power of resurrection. We are not drowning, where God throws us a lifeline, and if we'll just hold on to it, he'll save us. Now, we were dead. We were at the bottom of the ocean, and God, in his mercy, took us and brought us to life. That is the power of resurrection. That is what it means to be born again. But Paul also speaks of the resurrection to come, the future resurrection, our physical resurrection. And that's why it's important that we not underestimate the fact that Jesus is the God-man. That is, that he truly took to himself a physical body, that he resurrected physically. And it is this physical resurrection that eternal life is promised and what we look forward to. There's a saying about salvation that it can be thought about in three tenses. You know, for the grammar geeks, past, present, and future, right? Past, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Present, I am being saved from the power of sin. We're no longer under the bondage of sin. And one day future, I will be saved from the presence of sin. Theologically, it's justification, sanctification, glorification. We are justified by faith. We're saved from eternal death. Once you come to faith, it's done. And then sanctification is living in holiness to battle the flesh that we're presently engaged, battling that sin, killing off the old man. And then glorification. One day we will be free from the very presence of sin. That'll be glorious. We will be in the holy presence of God. When Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, sin, death, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. We will be physically resurrected and enjoy God's kingdom forever. So, in conclusion, do you know Jesus in this way? Are you willing to give up everything? To give your all to serve the Lord? Let's not allow anything to interfere with our personal relationship with Jesus. And let us willingly share in suffering for the sake of Christ. And joyfully and expectantly, we look forward then to know the power of his resurrection and our resurrection from the dead. But unlike the parable, we don't run and hide and keep it to ourselves. We tell everybody. Tell everybody. You can be saved. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, because you are truly a gracious and merciful God. And you are mighty and powerful to save. Only you have the power to give life. Only you can take the dead and bring them to life. So, Lord, as we recognize that was our state, we were in a state of misery until you came and gave us life, opened our eyes and our ears to hear the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are thankful that you sent your Son to do what we could not do for ourselves. And therefore, anything that we do of ourselves doesn't matter. Only you matter. Remind us, Lord, that we need to keep our priorities straight. Our things in our lives that we need to kill, that we need to put off, that we need to battle and fight against. And Lord, one day, whether we're in the grave or whether you come and we're still here, we will be with you forever. What a glorious thought that is. So we give you thanks and all praise because you and you alone, you and you alone are worthy. In your name we pray. Amen.